Why don't you turn with me to the book of 1 John. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 5. We do have an outline of what we're covering tonight. If you have the one from last week, it's the same one. You can just hold on to it. If you don't have one and you want one, whether it's just to facilitate taking notes or just to kind of follow along, just raise your hand and my dad will get you one of those. But as you're turning to 1 John chapter 5, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is your words to us, your revelation to us. And Lord, I thank you that you promise that your word will accomplish what you send it out to accomplish. That's what we desire tonight, Lord. As John prayed, Lord, we want to be changed by your word. We want to be encouraged by your word and instructed and convicted. Lord, whatever it is your Holy Spirit wants to do, Lord, that's what we want. And Lord, where we maybe don't want it, I pray you change our hearts. I pray you change our minds so that we might receive from you that which you have given us this evening. Father, I pray that you would remove me, get me out of the way, so I will not be a stumbling block, so I won't be a barrier to what it is you want to communicate this evening. Thank you, Father. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. You know, I'm sure you have probably noticed this. There is something about this world that has a tendency to make people unsure about things. Right? I mean, things change pretty doggone fast, don't they? And things people once knew for sure, now they're kind of uncertain about. Things everyone once assumed were truth and obvious are kind of now tossed on their heads, and it leaves you kind of wondering, what can I rely on? What's certain in this world? Just a few weeks ago, maybe you guys saw it, but I was watching a news program on television, and there was this guy on there, and on the program, they were talking about Christianity and faith and religion and all sorts of different things, but he stated unequivocally that God does not exist, and that evolution is an undeniable fact. These were two statements that he made, okay? That doesn't probably surprise any of us that we would hear that on television. That same person, on the same show, later in the program, expressed his opinion that no one can really know what their or anyone else's gender is. Yeah, he said that you know, he basically what he stated was that, you know, right now I feel like a male, but who knows what my feelings are going to be like, you know, months from now. I may feel differently about my gender then. Now, this struck me, okay? Not the issues themselves, that's worthy of conversation, absolutely. But God absolutely does not exist. But he really can't even know if he's a man or not. Do you see the problem here? this is a bit of a problem. It is an environment like this where it's not terribly surprising that so many people live their lives in a perpetual state of uncertainty, of ambiguity, of doubt. Can anyone even really know anything for sure anymore? You hear people say things like that. But guys, what I want to get across, we talked about this last week, and we're carrying on with it here. That is not what God, who, by the way, does exist, that is not what God desires for his children. Okay? That is not what God desires for his kids. There are things that he wants you to know categorically, beyond the shadow of a doubt, things that you can be certain about. Now, sure, there are some things that you and I will probably never figure out. There are things you and I will never fully understand until we stand before God one day. But there are things that God wants you to know for sure. Right here, right now. As John Wesley put it so well once, he said, "When I was young, I was sure of everything." Y'all remember what that was like, right? "In a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things as I was before. At present, I am hardly sure of anything except what God has revealed to me. That's a good statement. That sums up so well, I think, what the Apostle John is sharing with us as he brings this letter of 1 John to an end. He is sharing a few things that God wants us to know, to be certain about, things that God has revealed to us. Now, as I mentioned before, we began looking at this last weekend, as you can see from your outline there. Last week, we looked at two things. Okay, from verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. The first one you can see on your outline is that we know that we are free from the power of sin. Amen? Can you say amen to that? I would hope so. I would hope that's something that excites us. That's our first we know. Read verse 18 with me, as a matter of fact. John says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God," that's speaking of Jesus, "keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." I love this verse. Absolutely love this verse. You and I, guys, as genuine children of God, have been set free from the power of sin. Now, it is absolutely true. Satan, he's still going around like a roaring lion. You've probably noticed, right? He is absolutely seeking someone he can devour. But guess what? You and I, we're no longer part of his domain. We're not. We have been fundamentally transformed by God so that we no longer continue in sin. We no longer practice sin. We no longer live in sin. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't great enough, we have Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the one who refers to himself as the Great Shepherd, preventing Satan from ever grabbing hold of any of God's sheep. That's what Jesus does. He is your protector. He keeps the evil one from touching us. And both of those things, guys, we know. We don't hope. Sure hope Jesus is looking out for me. Sure hope he's on the ball. Sure hope he hasn't lost track of me. No. As Christians, we know. No doubt, no ambiguity, no uncertainty. But last week, we also looked at a second declaration of John's about something that we know, and it's that we know that we're in the family of God, not under the control of Satan. That's what John emphatically says there in verse 19. Read that with me too. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John's making a distinction here, isn't he? And he's making certain that we are aware of the distinction between us as children of God and all the rest of the world. As I mentioned last week, in this world, guys, there are two and only two groups, two families, those who are born of God and those who are under the control of the evil one. That's it. There is no third groups, no fourth groups, no middle ground there. And I think that far too often, either because of lack of understanding or sometimes just because we're choosing to live like the world, I think Christians kind of think there's this gray area in between those two things, and that we can kind of just hang out there. But John makes sure that there's no doubt, no ambiguity, no misunderstanding here. We are either born of God or we are under the power of the devil. And what separates these two groups, guys, is only the fact that some of them have accepted Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. Those in Satan's power, they're trapped. And let's just be honest, it's not like they're trapped and trying to get out. They're trapped and they quite enjoy it. You know, that's where they want to be. Because they don't realize that the path that they're on leads to total destruction. But guys, the sad state of the world in this regard should make you and I, as children of God, yeah, a little sad about that reality, but should it also not make us happy? Should it not also make us ever more grateful that God opened our eyes? That God reached out to us? That God saved us? And that now He protects us? Are you glad for that? I would hope so. All of us here tonight, we are all either of God or of Satan. We're either God's children or we are Satan's. It's that clear. And whether we have accepted the truth about Christ or rejected it, that determines whose power we are under. Those two things there, guys, are what John says we can know with absolute certainty. He has one last thing. One last thing that he wants us to know with certainty. It's point number three on our outline. It's where we're picking up here this evening. And it is that we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he has given us spiritual discernment. Read verse 20 with me, would you? And we know, there's our third we know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What a powerful verse this is. Now, John says a ton in this. I want to break it down in different parts. But when I was looking at this, something came to my mind that I read a while ago. I was reading this online. Do you guys remember the Yugoslav War back in the 90s? You maybe don't know it by that title, but it was that war from about 91 to 98. I know Mike was there in that area of the world at that time. Places like Bosnia and Herzegovina and Serbia and Kosovo and Croatia, right? That war that was raging during that time. You might remember that the president of Serbia at that time was a guy by the name of Slobodan Milosevic. Do you guys remember him? Maybe some of you. Some of you are young enough, you probably never even heard of this person. But, right, this is the guy who basically forced 1 million ethnic Albanians out of Kosovo and slaughtered nearly as many more. But what was interesting to me as I was reading this article about it was that the people in Serbia, the people of that country who lived there, largely didn't even know that their army was doing all of these things. They were, in many ways, ignorant of the atrocities of Milosevic. They largely had no clue why NATO had been bombing their country for 78 straight days. Why was that? Why didn't they know what was happening? Well, because their media only told them what Milosevic wanted them to know. That's all that they heard. So during the war, how could they know the truth about a war that was devastating their own country? Well, the only way that they could know was if a NATO or a Western journalist of some sort broadcasted the truth to them. As I was reading that, it occurred to me, guys, this is true of mankind all over the world. We're like the Serbs, and we are kept ignorant of the truth, both by our own sin and our own deception, and by the lies of Satan, the evil one. I mean, answer this question, guys. Answer this question. If mankind is divided into two families, into two groups, God's and Satan's, as we just mentioned, and at one time, you and I, we were part of which group? We were part of Satan's family, weren't we? We were part of Satan's group. Then how did we come to know the truth about this world and that we were in the wrong family? Did Satan tell you that? Did Satan make sure you got that information? Absolutely not. Guys, we came to know it because someone from outside this world told us the truth. And more than that, much more than that, this truth teller also gave us a spiritual heart transformation so that we could accept that truth. That is what verse 20 is getting at here, guys. That's what John is saying here. Read verse 20 with me again, can we? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is John's third "we know." This is the third thing that we can know with absolute certainty. Jesus opened our eyes to the truth of this world and God's Word and God's kingdom. You all know what Satan was doing during that time. As God was reaching out to you and opening your eyes so you could see the truth, Satan was lying to you. He is a liar. He's always been a liar. He is the inventor of all of this world's false philosophies and religions and cults and everything else. He's the inspirer of all those false philosophies. And he has a deception that is well suited for every single person. He knows, he's got one just tailor-made for each person. But John is sharing with us the antidote to that. In this verse, John puts the straight edge of truth alongside Satan's most brilliant lies. And to do so, John only really needs two words. I mean, he uses more than that. But he only needs two words: know and true. Know and true. And boy, he hammers those home. As you might remember, throughout our study in this letter of 1 John, heresy, false teaching, aberrant thoughts regarding faith and Christianity, that had all raised its ugly head in the church, hadn't it? And John is speaking to that. And it was pervasive, this heresy and false teaching. And it was persuasive as well. And on top of that, John realized that about the time he wrote that, John was a very old man when he wrote this letter. He knew he probably wasn't much longer for being on this earth. I'm sure in many ways he was, yay, you know, wanted to go and be with the Lord. But he knew that as an apostle, he was going to be gone. He was the last of the apostles at this point. And soon he would be gone. And once he's gone, what other lies is Satan going to pour out in the church? What other deceits is he going to bring? And so John here, urgently and insistently, again and again, he brings the church back to its foundational certainties. Because if we grasp them, if we know the truth, if we lay hold of those certainties, guys, the world's lies, they become null and void. If you know the truth, the lies can't do anything to you, right? And the invalidating and the discrediting of these lies, John tells us there in verse 20, is accomplished through two amazing supernatural events, supernatural acts. And the first one was the incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation of the Son of God. That's what John says when he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come." Does that move you at all? To know that the Son of God came to this earth. That He is here. That He walked this planet so as to save mankind. I can't help but think that John gets pretty excited when he says stuff like this. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He was there when Jesus was crucified, and he was there when he rose from the dead. John could summon angels from heaven to testify to this. He could summon Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and the Magi and the shepherds. He could summon Anna and old Simon, the priest, as well as John the Baptist and all of the disciples. He could appeal to the Father. He could appeal to the Spirit. And John gives witness to it himself. The Son of God has come. Almost every Old Testament prophet, all the way down to the Apostle Paul, all testify the same thing. The Son of God has come. Now, if you're a Christian, I suspect you get that theologically. You know that's what you're supposed to believe, and I'm sure you do. But does the enormity of that still move you? The fact that the second person of the Godhead was reduced to the size of a virgin's womb? Does that still amaze you? That God, who with His very words created burning suns and limitless galaxies, basically was now manifest in human flesh? I have a feeling when John says something like this, he isn't just throwing it out there. Oh yeah, Jesus came. I think he's in awe when he says this. And I think John probably would say, hey, you know what? Let a million of those false teachers mock it. Let the family of Satan scoff at it. But the truth remains. The Son of God has come. Amen? But that isn't the only supernatural event that took place. It isn't the only supernatural miracle that invalidates the lies of Satan. The second one that John mentions here is the illumination of the children of God. Isn't that what verse 20 goes on to say? And has given us what? Understanding. Guys, we need to understand something here. Our understanding on this matter is not based on human reasoning. There's a little bit of that in the church today, this idea that intellectually we've got this figured out. And we almost sometimes even approach other people who do not believe with the idea that we're going to intellectualize them into the kingdom of God. We'll out-debate them, out-logic them, out-smart them, and then they'll have to be saved. How's that working for you? Yeah, right? It doesn't work. It doesn't work because that's not the way that it works. When the sin-filled, rebellious, obstinate, stubborn human mind examines the truth of God, you know what it comes up with? It comes up with error. Every single time. That's what it comes up with. Man's understanding is what has led to, well, on one extreme, they call it higher criticism, where basically they just rip the Bible to shreds, basically to their eternal damnation. They strip the Bible of everything that God put there. Or, on the other extreme, it invents cults and false religions and false teaching. This is what the human mind does with the truth of God. No, guys, our understanding, the understanding that John is speaking of right here, it is not our own. It is based on divine inspiration. It is based on divine illumination. Remember, you guys remember Simon Peter when he made his great declaration about Jesus? Beautiful thing, isn't it? Fantastic section of Scripture. Matthew 16, verse 17, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's pretty awesome, right? And did Jesus, after he say that, did he slap Peter on the back and say, "Man, Peter, you're smart. You know, you're so far ahead of these other guys. You've got this all figured out. Way to go, Peter." Is that what he did? No, absolutely not. You know what Jesus said to him immediately? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Guys, true spiritual understanding is a God thing. You came to God because He opened your eyes. Without His intervention, we're just going to come up with garbage. It is God who opens our eyes. As Jesus said, no man comes to me but the Father first draws him. What tears apart the lies of Satan, guys? What tears apart all those lies that he uses to blind the people under his power? is the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus came. And the illumination of the children of God. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that this truth that John wants us all to know with certainty, he comes at it from two different perspectives that I want us to notice. First of all, he kind of comes at it, it's a positive truth. He says there, so that we may know that He is true. I love that. You've probably all heard our well-known saying. You've probably heard it a million times. It's not what you know, it's who you know. The world loves that one, right? Basically, the inference is, hey, you could know everything, but if you don't know the movers and shakers, baby, you're not going to get very far, right? Isn't that, that's essentially what that means. So you just have to, you know the people who are in power and so forth. I would say that John and all of the apostles and the early church would have been wholly unimpressed with that human wisdom. I don't think that would have moved them because they knew two things. First of all, there is truth you need to know. Absolutely. You have to know the truth. But even more importantly than that, they knew the all-important one to know. The one who is true. Isn't that what he calls him there? Him who is true. King Jesus. Guys, do we understand that to know him is to be kept from everything that is untrue? Do you understand that? See, as John's looking at the church as an apostle, as a pastor, as someone who loves God's kids in the church, he recognizes there were those in the church who had abandoned the church, who had left the church in pursuit of some special knowledge. We've talked about that. The esoteric, secret, hidden things. Ooh, you know, and they'd run after this. They weren't satisfied with Christ. They weren't satisfied with Him who is true. They had to have something more. Got to give me something more exciting. And so where did they go? Off they went. Down that broad highway of deceit and error that leads ultimately to a lost eternity. But John's desire for us is that we know Him who is true. Jesus is the truth, isn't He? He kind of said so Himself, didn't He? Right? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is there anything more positive than the reality that there is truth and that we can know Him? The one who is truth, who embodies all truth. But this is also a positional truth. Because John continues in verse 20, he says, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you know you are in Christ? Okay? I would suspect that even though many of us are aware of that theologically, I would suspect we would all admit that we probably don't fully understand all that that means. Okay? But the truth of Scripture is that at salvation, we are placed in Christ. He is in us. He is all through us. He is all around us. Can you think of a more wonderfully secure position to be in than in Christ? You're not just saved, okay? You didn't just get saved and join a church. You didn't, you know, just clean up your act and start living a different way. No, if you were saved, you were transformed and your life was hidden in Christ. You are in Him. Now please understand, guys, these aren't just mystical, theological propositions. These are statements of fact that John is making here. He isn't just describing vague, philosophies and metaphors. Yeah, this sounds pretty cool, I'll tell that. That's not it at all. John is describing things that are true. That's his word. He uses it multiple times here. And he makes sure that we don't forget as he closes verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. Truth in who God is and truth in where we're going as the children of God. He wants us to know that. God wants you to know that with absolute certainty. That as we pass through this world, that, by the way, as if you hadn't noticed, is entirely engrossed in lies, deceit, and garbage. That as we travel through that world, we are absolutely, positively, actually wrapped in truth. That's what we are. Because we are in Him who is truth. That truth is Jesus Christ. Amen? And if you are His child, then that's where you are. Now, one might think that that would be a pretty great way to end a letter in the Bible. But actually, John has one last thing that he wants to say to us tonight. The number 4 on our outline there, and that is that John is going to give us one last warning. Read verse 21 with me, would you? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, when I first read that this, last couple weeks as I was studying this, I did probably what most people do when you read that. Oh, it's a command from John not to worship false gods. It's a command from John not to worship anything other than God. And you would not be wrong, okay? But as I began to tear this verse apart, I realized there's a lot more here than meets the eye. Now, first of all, given all of the context that we've been looking at last week and this, this last sentence here, perhaps maybe to you, seems out of context. What in the world does this have to do with any of the stuff that we're talking about? But guys, I want you to remember that at the end of verse 20, John just mentioned the one true God. Didn't he? Right? This is the one true God. And I have a feeling that as he wrote those words and as they formed in his mind by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that undoubtedly brought to his mind all of the false gods, of the heretics and the false teachers that were infiltrating the church. You might remember that we've seen in this letter how they denied the God of the Bible. Remember they said that Jesus was just a human. He wasn't the Son of God. That the Christ Spirit just came upon Jesus at birth and then it left Him before He went to the crucifixion. They basically did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God in human flesh. And so John has dealt with those issues in this letter. So, in light of their false gods, because that's what they were all running after, right? I'd say it's actually quite natural for John to warn his little children, to warn those that he loves, to guard themselves from idols. And the words that he uses here, I think are telling. The words guard yourselves means to watch something closely. It's like a guard watching over a prisoner. The Secret Service watching over the president or something of that sort. Do you understand then what this final command means to us? It means that we are to be diligent. It means that we are to be alert, never passive, when it comes to taking care of ourselves spiritually. And I think this is an important point to make here. In other words, guys, this is something that only you can do for yourselves. We Your parents can't do this for you. Okay? Your parents can't guard you from idols. Okay? Your spouse can't guard you from idols. Your church can't guard you from idols. I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. Each of us must guard our own lives. And what are we to guard against? Well, obviously, we're told here to guard ourselves against idols, right? Now, most of us, when we hear the word idols, what do we think of? We think of those big statues and those sorts of things that in ancient times pagan people would worship. We think of those people, Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 10, he talks about this a lot, how they basically take wood and they craft something, or stone and they craft something, and they overlay it in gold, and then sometimes they even dress it up, you know, with fancy clothes, and then they all fall down and worship this thing that they erected, that they even had to nail down so it wouldn't fall over. Okay? That's probably the picture that comes to our minds. But guys, this is no small issue. If that picture leads you to think that this is something we don't deal with anymore, that isn't true at all. Matter of fact, the first two of the Ten Commandments deals with the issue of idolatry, forbids idolatry. Now, in our modern world, when was the last time you saw someone bowing down before a statue in the service of their God? Anybody seen that recently? No, probably not, at least in our culture. But there are still a lot of false gods out there. And they are all clamoring for our attention in our culture today. Basically, guys, an idol is anything and everything that squeezes God out of that center position towards the margin of my life. Whatever it is that moves God from the center of your life, it is an idol. Earlier in our study in 1 John, we defined an idol as this: trusting people or possessions or positions to do for me what only God can do. That's an idol. Guys, an idol is anything that substitutes for God's rightful place on the throne of your life. That's what an idol is. You see, guys, the problem of idols is essentially a problem of faithfulness. It's not a problem of statues and whether you bow down to them or not. It's an issue of faithfulness. When you came to know Christ personally, okay, which just a few minutes ago you were all smiles. Yes, the Lord saved me, opened my eyes, He rescued me. Thank you, Lord. When you came to Him, okay, you entered into a relationship of faithfulness. A relationship where He promises to stay with you, to walk with you, to guide you, to forgive your sins. Amen. Aren't you happy for this? This is what He promises. And where we promise to walk with Him and to obey Him and to trust Him. But when we embrace an idol, any idol, we are unfaithful to that promise. It's just like a spouse who breaks a marriage vow. We're cheating on God. It's an issue of faithfulness. And guys, let's just be honest here, if we can. The main idols that Christians struggle with in our culture today: lust, okay, materialism, success, adventure, I think even some, leisure, pleasure, comfort. All of these things are modern idols that even Christians find themselves falling down at the feet of. And at the root of all of these, guys, is the idol of self. We're not worshiping God. We're worshiping ourselves. We're the idol, more often than not. The idolater has not yielded the throne of their life to the one true God that John's talking about, you see. they might say they believe in the one true God. I believe. I believe in God. But in reality, what do they want? They want their will and they want their way. That is the heart of an idolater. And they are merely trying to use God to get what they want. If their idol delivers, hey, cool. Set the God back on the shelf until the next time they need something and they'll use it again, you know? If their idol doesn't deliver, then they'll shop around for a better God who gets them what they want. But the idolater does not submit to the living and true God that John is speaking of here. Can I be blunt with you guys? This is a huge issue in the church of God in this country right now. The issue of idolatry. And I fear that many who claim to be born again Christians today are really only trying to use God to get happiness or peace or a better life or something of that sort. I've seen it over and over again in my lifetime. If God brings trials, they're out looking for another God. They're out looking for another idol. And so John warns us here to guard ourselves vigilantly from idols. Which, by the way, implies something that I don't want us to miss. It implies that we have something valuable that someone's trying to steal. Doesn't it? If you have to guard something from something, what does that mean? That means you have something of value and someone else is trying to take it. And that's exactly what John is saying here. Everything that we looked at last week, everything that we've looked at this week in like points 1 through 3 of that outline, everything that we can know, that we can be certain of, that is true, all of that is incredibly valuable treasure. Far more valuable than anything else on this planet, which means that the evil one, Satan, has every intention of stealing that treasure from you. That's what he wants to do. So, are you guarding it? Are you guarding it? Think about it this way, guys. Let's say you had a sealed box. Okay? Say you got a box. Now, you have no clue what's inside of it. It's just a box. Say a wood box. If you don't know what is inside that box, you probably aren't going to be very careful about guarding it, are you? It's just a box, man. It's just a box of wood. I don't know what it is. But on the other hand, if you had that box and that you knew that inside was a very rare, very valuable treasure, how diligently are you going to guard that box? Probably very. You got, you know, guards and, you know, banks and vaults and all sorts of things, you know, insurance companies. You're gonna bring everything to bear to guard and protect that box. Well, John is saying that if you know the true God and His Son Jesus Christ, you have such a treasure. More valuable than anything else this world could ever offer. And so understandably, John ends his letter here by exhorting us to guard that treasure so that we don't drift off into one of the many forms of idolatry, exchanging what is valuable for garbage. You know, a few years ago, I saw Newsweek had an article about a Hopi tribe. The Hopi tribe, the Hopi reservation in Arizona. Lawrence knows where that's at. And they had looters. Looters were basically coming in and they were stealing these rare idols that they used in their worship. The worst theft happened when looters took these four ancient, they're basically like stick figures that represented the most sacred deities in the Hopi religion. And this is what Newsweek wrote. They said, without the idols, there could be no Hopi rituals. And without the rituals, the tribe's spiritual life was in danger of extinction. And in the article, one of the tribal leaders, he went further. He said, "These ceremonies bring blessings in rainfall, bountiful crops, good health, long life. This is being lost to us." Guys, what a sad description of idolatry, wouldn't you say? I mean, the problem is these gods can be stolen. I mean, some guy just walked in wherever they were at and picked them up and walked out with them. They could be stolen, and their way of life, at least in their minds, is now destroyed because of it. I think John would point out that if it can be taken from you, then it isn't the true God. So let me encourage you tonight, if I can, in light of the incredible treasure of truth and salvation and revelation and assurance that we have as God's kids, as His children, take this last verse seriously. Please, make sure that you are not falling into idolatry and basically kind of just using God to get what you want, or accepting the parts of Him that you like and kind of rejecting the parts that you don't like so much. We need to understand, guys, that right there is no different than pagan idolatry. You might as well get some stick figures, set them up in your house and bow down to them. Because in effect, that is really what you're doing. It's no different. So, little children, those I love, those I cherish, guard yourselves from idols. Amen? Would you pray with me?